His mother passed away. When he turned 22, he lost his job as a store clerk. He wanted to go to law school, but his grades were not good enough, so he was not able to go. At 26, his business partner that he joined in a small store with passed away and left him with tremendous debt that he had to deal with for years to come. When he was 28 years old, after courting a girl for 4 years, he asked her to marry him, and she said no. At 37 years old, on his third try, he was elected to Congress, but 2 years later, he failed to be reelected. When he turned 41 years old, his four-year-old son died. When he turned 45, he ran for the Senate again, and he lost. And then at age 51, he was elected President of the United States. And he's thought to be probably the greatest leader this country has ever known. Speaking about Abraham Lincoln, a Christian man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians face hardships in a fallen world. Some people get all the breaks, like Abraham Lincoln. The story of Esther that we are going to look at today has a lot of similar elements in it in the story that we've just heard about Abraham Lincoln. In it, Esther endures all sorts of tremendous hardships, and yet in the Lord's good pleasure, in the end, God lifts her up and he grants her a position of honor, a position of authority, actually a position of influence in this world. Not all stories have a happy ending like that, but as we read and we study the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today, we're going to find that God is always faithful to the promise that he gives in Romans 8:28. That's another one of the verses that many, many of you have memorized. The verse says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." In all things. Christians have to believe that. In all things, even the horrendous things that happen to people, and there are many horrifying, unjust, and agonizing things that believers encounter in this fallen world. Many of you know that personally and because of some things that have happened to you. Horrifying things. Tremendously horrible things. Pastor Holdeman was here 2 weeks ago, and Rich Holdeman charged us with contentment. He said that the Lord would call us to contentment, and we needed to learn that. And the reason he gave in his outline for the reason for that is he says, "We know that it is the wisdom, it is the power, and the compassion of Jesus that are the basis of true contentment in life." And I'm quoting him for that because it really suits well what we're doing today. And this is even true when bad things happen to us, that the Lord's compassion and his goodness and his power and his wisdom are the source of what is indeed our contentment. Now, we continue to wrestle with that even today. And, of course, today as we look at this book of Esther and the life of Esther, we see it. A lot of people have looked at the book of Esther and said, well, it doesn't even mention God in the book. And therefore, maybe it's a questionable book at all. Maybe it shouldn't even be in the canon. That was, of course, a church history wrestling argument that went back and forth for many generations. Though we don't have the name of God mentioned, there's no way that we can read the passage that we're going to read today and not see God very evidently at work here. God's sovereignty and his caring, his ruling over the world and all the events of the world, all the events of this woman Esther in her life particularly, and see him accomplishing his good purposes. We're also going to see God's people living in the midst of those events, those circumstances, those hardships, and those afflictions sometimes. And they may not have explanation as to why God does what he does, or even the perspective to know why God allows them to suffer individually as they are suffering. But at the same time, we're going to see God presiding over those events to accomplish his good ends. The whole book of Esther has that in mind, this accomplishing of God's purpose, a very significant purpose that indeed Esther herself was completely unaware of. We're going to see God to be all wise. We're going to see him to be all powerful. We will see him to be compassionate. And those are the three things Rich talked about in terms of us coming to contentment. So that is indeed, Lord willing, what we will do today. We will learn to trust God with the events and circumstances of our lives. Whenever we encounter the Scripture, whether it's in your personal devotions or whether you're hearing a sermon preached, when we read the Word of God, it is to have one of two impacts to us. It's to teach us what we're to believe or what we are to do. We say that the Scripture is infallible Word of God in those matters of life and in faith. And here it is, I think, today what we're going to look at particularly. It's not something particularly that we're to do, a new change of behavior that the Christians are to do, but indeed how we're to think, how we're to believe. And so I trust that today we will grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Esther chapter 2, and I'll read the first 17 verses of the second chapter. I want to back up to remember what happened just prior to this. If you go back to verse 19 of chapter 1, it pleased the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti, that's his wife, is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. His counselors gave him that counsel and he followed it. Now we read verse 1. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids, selected from the king's palace, and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. And when the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than when Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the seventh year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. And so he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the reading of verse 17 there. I don't know about your neighborhood, but in my neighborhood, lawn care is big business. The story is told of a man who had just built a beautiful house, and he had spent a great deal of time landscaping the area around that beautiful house, and particularly cared a lot about his lawn. He was very care to work on that lawn and make it immaculate. And one day he discovered a dandelion growing right square in the middle of his front lawn. And so he immediately jumped to attention, ran to his garage, got out all the equipment, and attacked that dandelion with vigor. He dug it out deeply. The whole root was gone, and so to avoid any further spreading, he thought he was covered. The next year came around, and the next spring, he discovered that his lawn had quite a few more dandelions scattered throughout them. He tried every method he could get of every product to get rid of them, but nothing seemed to work. And the next year, his lawn was just full of dandelions. Exasperated, the man decided, I'm going to the top. He wrote a letter to the Department of Agriculture, and he explained all that he had done and everything that he did. And he asked them a question. What should I do next? What should I try next? And he got a reply back that said, try getting used to them. Try getting used to them. Dandelions are in some ways like the afflictions or the troubles that Christians have to face in a fallen world. Indeed, they are a given. And though we may never come to accept them, we don't like them, we have to, in a sense, get used to them. We have to get used to the fact that there are troubles and afflictions in this world. Mankind faces all kinds of consequences of Adam's first decision, his decision to disobey God. Now, I said that the theme of our message today is that really from Romans 8:28, that the Lord works good, all things together for good for those who love Him. But I'd also like to have you turn with me to one other passage, and that's something we actually read in the Psalms earlier today, but I'd like to take it from its original source in 1 Samuel. Would you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and look at some of the prayer or the song of Hannah. When Hannah was given the birth of her son Samuel, she praised the Lord God. And in that, we have verses 7 through 9 here. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. This is part of her praise to God. She says, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. And I'm going to end it at that point. It's not by strength that one prevails. Hannah is in the middle of rejoicing over God's blessing upon her life when she says those words. It's not that she has become queen of the whole area or anything like that. The Lord has simply answered her prayers in giving her what she needed. The Lord makes poor, He makes rich, He brings low, and He exalts. And it is the Lord. And none of these things happen by man's effort. It's by God's grace, a grace that lifts those who are poor and needy and sets them with princes. Now, the story of this young Jewish girl named Hadassah demonstrates this point very, very clearly. Let's look at first at the afflictions that are experienced by this girl, Hadassah. Hadassah is, again, a covenant child. She's a Jewish girl growing up in the family of God. She is a part of this world, living in a world where sin is a reality, where tragedy comes regularly, and tragedy impacts her life very early on in life. For over 240 years, the people of Israel had been living in exile among those in the city, particularly of the Medes, the city of Susa here, which was a city of the Medo-Persian Empire. About 170 years before Hadassah was born, there had been a permission for some of the people of Israel to return to their land, their particular land. But many of them, still a vast group of people, still lived in exile in these foreign countries among those who had taken them captive initially. And Hadassah is one of those. She had several disadvantages in life to begin with. She's a Jewess among a Gentile people who were in charge. She's a young girl in a culture that did not highly value young girls. She's a refugee. She's a captive slave, in a sense. Now, if that's not bad enough, we read of the first real personal tragedy that comes to her life. She probably didn't know much about anything different. She had never lived in Israel. She'd never lived in Judah. She was in exile her whole childhood and all her growing up years. But tragedy hit her when she was very young, and she lost both her parents. We don't know the circumstances of that. We don't know what that's like. What we simply know is that she's an orphan girl. Now, in this life, there are certain things that happen to us that are beyond our control, and when that happens, we sometimes feel very much victimized. Well, Hadassah clearly had no control over the events that brought about the death of her parents. She was left alone in a foreign land with little to no means of caring for herself. She's a girl. She's a young girl in a foreign land as an orphan, and she has no means of caring for herself. But in God's good providence, she was taken in by her older cousin, Mordecai, a man who improves her situation for a time, who brings her into his family and cares for her, but Like dandelions, trouble seems to always return again and again, and it was not long before trouble comes to Hadassah in full force. Adding to the anguish of her life of being an exile child, as being an orphan child with no father and mother, Hadassah was victimized again when, unbeknownst to her, the king's personal attendants give counsel to the king to do something that was not particularly outrageous for that culture, but for her personally, it was absolutely devastating. The king's personal attendants counseled the king to issue an edict that beautiful young girls from across the many provinces of the entire empire be brought to the king and added to his harem. Now, I've mentioned before how often the story of Esther is told in sort of a romanticized way. As if this is a wonderful thing for her to have this wonderful relationship of romance with the king. Whereby young peasant girls receive their deepest wishes. It's almost like the story of Cinderella, where this peasant girl finally gets asked by the king to be the bride. But the truth of this story is that Hadassah is kidnapped. She is taken captive and taken away from her home. She's taken away from her adoptive home, the only place that she has ever known any real security since the death of her parents. And what's worse, she is removed from any life of normalcy in that community and in that characteristic, and she's detained with probably hundreds of other young girls for one purpose alone, and that's to bring sexual pleasure to the king at his whim, whatever he desires. This is not a romantic story. Esther is going through tragedy here. This is horrendous in her life. She would be made a secondary wife, a concubine. She would not be allowed to marry anyone else. She would never know the pleasure of her own family. There would likely be little to no relationship with this one who's supposed to be her husband, the king. And it was her turn. She would go into him in the evening, and she would return in the morning to her quarters. She would be a concubine, only that, a member of what was known as the second harem after she has gone in the first time. She'd be victimized as a play toy for the king whenever he desired to use her. And what's worse, she is a Jewess who is being forced to do this with a Gentile man. Now, we don't begin to understand how horrendous that would be an idea, to be bonded unnaturally to a Jew, or from a Jew to a Gentile man. Don't play that down. This is a wide-ranging calamity for this young girl. And one after another, her parents die, probably one at a time. We don't know, but probably one at a time. First the father, maybe the mother, and then the other. And then finally she's adopted, but then she's kidnapped and taken away to this place where she is used. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentators say this: in the despotic countries of the East, the custom obtains that when an order is sent to a family for a young damsel to repair to the royal palace, the parents, however unwilling, dare not refuse for their daughter. And although they know that when she is once in the royal harem, they will never likely see her again, they are obliged to yield a silent and passive compliance to the king's order. This is a kidnapping. Verse 8, it tells us that Hadassah was taken into custody and placed in the king's palace under a man named Haggai, who had charge over the women. Again, these commentators say the keeper of the women, that is, the chief eunuch, was usually a repulsive old man on whom the court ladies were very dependent and whose favor they were always desirous to secure. And though in some ways this might appear to be some sort of honor where you're giving this kind of treatment, you're taken care of and given the greatest cosmetics and oil treatments. I mean, what girl wouldn't want to have a spa treatment like this for a year? Well, this girl would not. This is against her will. She's lost her freedom. She has lost her freedom to marry whom she wants, to live a normal life, to worship the God she wants to worship, to make decisions about her own body, and on it goes. Hadassah was a slave with little to no self-determination in her life. Yet God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. Do you think Hadassah, this girl who, by the way, her name was probably changed under the Persian Empire to Esther, do you think she was able to see God's good providence in all these events that were happening to her? I think the answer has to be no. In the moment, she could not possibly see what God was doing, that this was good, and in some ultimate sense, how was He accomplishing it, and what was He doing? She couldn't see that. These are indeed tragedies in her life. She is experiencing, from her perspective, those things which are horrendous. They are wicked. She's being afflicted. She's being victimized as she lived in this fallen world. But God is no less faithful to His promise simply because we cannot see how the details work out. Understand that. Though we cannot see how God works out the details, His promises are no less true. And this account toward the end of Old Testament history is not the first account of this kind, is it? We can say that this story of Esther really looks like a whole lot of other stories that we've already seen in the Scripture, in the Old Testament. I think particularly of the story of Joseph. Did you think of Joseph when we read through the story of Esther here? In both of those stories, you have an individual from the covenant people of God thrown into a terrible situation by forces stronger than him or her. In both horrific situations, God shows favor to this particular child and eventually uses that individual to deliver all of God's people from destruction. Now, who would have thought that a mere Jewish shepherd boy who is mistreated by his brothers and sold into slavery, a slave in exile, was born to be the right-hand man to Pharaoh and to deliver his people from starvation? Who would have ever thought of that? Well, who would have ever thought that a Jewess, a captive girl, an orphan, would be born to be queen and the empress and deliverer of the whole nation of the Jews from death? I mentioned Abraham Lincoln earlier and some of the hardships that he endured in his life. I want you to remember that Abraham Lincoln, though we think of him as a great president, one thing that we do know about him is that he loved the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. There's no question about that when you read some of the documentation of his writings and so on. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a Christian man living in a fallen world where things happen to him that are hard. Listen to what he had to say about God's providence in his own life in one of those writings that he wrote. As he reflected back later in his life, he said, "Sorrow comes to all people. Perfect relief is not possible except ultimately in time. You cannot now realize often that you will ever feel better and you are sure to be happy again." And then later he wrote, "My concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side. For God is always right." God is always right, this man said. I want to speak now about God's overruling good providence. Now, from the vantage point of the future, which we'd all wish we could do that in our lives, right? Be able, from generations to come, look back on our life and say, "Now I understand why that was going on," or "what was going on there." But we are able to look back on Esther's situation, and we're able to look back and see God's entire plan to rescue the nation of Israel from destruction. A man, particularly in this wicked culture, who would like to destroy them. If you go back to the days of Joseph, God would protect the nation from starvation. What he's doing here is protecting not just Esther, but the whole nation of the Jews from a plot put out by one of, we could say, no less than the seed of the serpent, Haman, who was trying to see the seed of the woman crushed and blotted out. It's a bigger scheme, maybe, if we stand back and look at that. But that's what's going on, is, again, another attempt by Satan and his forces to crush the head of the seed of the woman, to wipe them out, so indeed the Savior cannot come. But God will bring that to pass. Again, though God's name is not used in this book, you cannot help but clearly see the continuation of a regular biblical theme here, that theme of the enmity between the line of Satan, those who rebel against God, and the line of Christ, those who put their trust in Him by grace. And though that this historical passage isn't particularly designed to be an allegorical passage in nature, it certainly is a historical narrative, but you can't help but see some parallels in how God rescues His people from the enemy, how He grants them favor and He allows them to prosper even in the enemy territory. Let me go back to that passage from 1 Samuel chapter 2. "The Lord makes poor and He makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones." Now, do all stories end that way? Where you end up married to the king, or you have some position where you're the president of the United States or something like that? Is that how all stories end? And yet that's a passage of Scripture that's a promise, is it not? That's what God does, is He lifts you from the ash heap and He raises you to that position of honor. It was the Lord who allowed Hadassah to be brought low, to be made poor, to go through some of those tragic things, and indeed to lose her parents and be taken into the king's harem. But he would also lift her up in need from the kings, from the ash heap, and make her sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And what's more, in her suffering, he would use her mightily to accomplish his purposes for those who loved him. He would accomplish good through these things. And the promises in the Bible for the believers who are going through these afflictions and these hardships are so many. I mean, I can't begin to quote them all today for you. Let me just give you two of them from the Psalms. Psalm 34 that we're singing today. Verse 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." When you sang that, did you say, "I don't, really, every time? I mean, I've gone through hardships that I didn't get delivered from. I didn't get raised to the top of the heap there. I didn't become the person in charge." The Lord is near to the broken heart and he saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is near to all those who call on him." Let's develop that a little farther. Think with me of how the Lord was near to Hadassah, this young Jewish girl. These are promises. How was the Lord near to Hadassah when she was going through these things? First of all, when she became an orphan, how was the Lord there to meet her need? She was adopted. Adopted. Of course, we know that God provided Mordecai, her older cousin, to care for her and adopt her into the family as his own daughter. But that's not how every story ends, is it? That's not how every orphan story goes, that they're always adopted into happy homes. Not every orphan winds up in a happy and secure situation. And whereas this is true, nevertheless, this does not negate God's good providence towards those that are his. The promise remains, as it stated in Psalm 27:10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord has taken me in." The Lord has adopted those that are orphaned. This is the happy ending for every person who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. God took Hadassah in as his child. Hadassah was adopted by God into his family. The love and care her heavenly father had for her was outwardly demonstrated by God's provision for her. It happens to be in the form of Mordecai, her cousin, where she is actually adopted into the family. And I want you to notice the tenderness of God's care as it's demonstrated through Mordecai. Verse 11, every single day. Did you remember the quote from those commentators that say once they gave away their daughter, they didn't have an expectation that they would ever see her again. But in God's good care, again, his fatherly care over her as he adopted her into his family and demonstrates that through Mordecai. Mordecai checked on her every single day to see how she's doing. That's just God's grace. That's God's care. Hadassah was not left alone. She's not utterly forsaken through these trials. God provides for her because he is her father. And the same is true for every believer. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Even those who don't get adopted into happy families. Even those who go through suffering without seeing relief. And secondly, in the accomplishment of God's plan, not only was she adopted, but she is also shown favor over and again, over and over again. Look at three verses with me. Verse 9, the girl pleased Haggai and won his favor. Favor. Verse 15, Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. Verse 17, now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. Does that remind you of Joseph again? Let me read Genesis 39, 2 through 4. It's just one example of that. Again, if you go back and read the whole story of Joseph, you'll see favor, favor, favor showing up. And how does that happen? Let's listen to how it happens in chapter 39, verses 2 through 4. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Now that gives us a little insight, doesn't it, into why Esther keeps winning favor with all the people she met. Why? It's because God was with her. It's when God is with his people that they receive favor. She was granted his favor, God's grace. It was his grace that resulted in her rising to the top. Now notice the contrast with all the other women who are trying to earn the king's favor. In verses 12 and 13, they're going through all this rigmarole to try to get the king to say, you're the one. There could be very few examples that are clearer than this one, that God grants Esther her position of honor, her position of influence, by nothing other than His grace, right? Esther was born gorgeous. She's beautiful. God made her more beautiful than all the rest of these women from the entire empire. Particularly in the eyes of this one that matters the most, she's beautiful. And she did nothing to earn that gift of beauty. That's something God gave her as a gift. And that's how it always works, that God gives His grace, His favor. He's adopted us, He's shown us His favor, and then finally He raises to a position of honor. You see, God's child, Hadassah, is raised to a position of honor. She's given a royal promotion. The Lord makes poor, and He makes rich. He brings low, and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Now, when Hadassah was chosen to be the queen, of course, that changed her status suddenly completely, right? Though she was still married to a Gentile, I'm sure that was not a pleasant thing, at least now she is considered the number one wife. She's in a position involving a relationship with him. She now has some power and influence over her own life and the lives of others. Something God is going to use to bring about good. His purposes and His ends are going to be accomplished through her position. God raised her to that position of honor for His purposes. And so remember that. If God happens in His providence in this life to raise you to a position of honor, it's so that you can accomplish His purposes and His ends. God would work all things together for the good of those who love Him. And I want to be clear as we apply this message to ourselves that God will not always reveal to you the good that He is working out for you and for His people in general. And so that means we're going to have to trust what God says in His Word. You may have been going through, or you may go through something in the future here, maybe it's the near future, where something is really, really hard to go through and you don't understand why. I want to say to you, you may never know why. 10 years from now, you may be able to look back and you still don't know why. Maybe at the end of your life, you don't know why you've had to endure what you've had to endure. But we look to God's Word, and God says He's doing good through it. He's accomplishing His ends. He's accomplishing what He wants to accomplish. And we trust Him. We're called to faith in what God says and trust Him. And in doing so, we will bring Him glory. You may have had to suffer much and endure it with all without knowing the details, but God is faithful to His promises. He will never fail in His promises. His Word is what we call infallible. It will not fail. And here's where these parallels begin to show up for the Christian. Every Christian who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And by that, you know what I mean. You don't count on anything that you can do that can offer up to God and say, God, it's because I'm this way, and I think this is because of who I am, and this is what I've accomplished, that you ought to accept me into your kingdom. Absolutely not. It's like beauty of Esther. God makes me beautiful only in His sight. And that's by grace. And so here it is. I put my trust in Jesus Christ to accomplish that work on the cross for me, that I might be acceptable to Him through Christ's righteousness. Anyone who has done that may know with certainty the reality of these three specific promises. Number one, you have been adopted. You have been adopted. Secondly, you have been shown favor. And third, you have been raised to a position of honor. God is faithful to His promises. First of all, you've been adopted into this family of God. He has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. No matter what the circumstances, no matter how horrific the tragedies you may endure in your life, the Lord is near to those who call upon Him. He is a father to the fatherless. He will be your God. He will care for you. He will be with you, as He was with Joseph, as He was with Esther, and all the other saints of the Old Testament and New Testament. We have been shown that love of God through His adoption into His family. Secondly, we've been shown favor. No matter, again, what the circumstances, God's grace has abundantly been granted you as a child of God. He has granted you life, and you would not know life were it not for God's grace. He has not only given that grace to give you eternal life, He has given you much more. His grace, we learn, is sufficient to bear us up in every circumstance. That is remarkable. Regardless of the tragedy you're going through, God's grace, He says, is sufficient for you. And He has given it to you as a promise. He is faithful. Third, Finally, he says, we have been raised to a position of honor. Now, surely those who know Christ may go through things in this life that they never understand. And it may never be brought to, you know, again, I may never be president of the United States. I may never be married to some queen whose influence over the world or whatever. But I do understand this, that I have been granted a royal promotion of more significance than Hadassah ever knew, more significance than Abraham Lincoln's presidency will ever be. I have been raised into a position of being a son of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are made sons and daughters of the King. We have been made heirs of the kingdom of heaven. We have become inheritors of the earth. We have been granted eternal life, and we have been given a home in heaven itself for eternity as a prince or a princess. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The promises of God like this are just so encouraging. They're so amazing. They're overwhelming. There are many afflictions in this fallen world, but God has promised that they are purposeful afflictions, and that they will ultimately be made right in heaven. There is a time coming, and I think that's what Abraham Lincoln meant when he said, you may not know it now, but in time. I don't think he's talking about a couple of weeks or a couple of years. He's talking about at Christ's return, all things will be made right, and we will understand it then. And so we can say in faith along with Abraham Lincoln, we anticipate perfect relief in time from these tragedies. And we can also say, and we can say this in faith, God is always right. God is always right in what He's doing, in what He's allowing. And what's more, He has granted us His grace. He has promised to go through these trials with us and ultimately to deliver us from all evil. Don't we pray that? Lord, deliver us from evil. He will do that. Jesus prayed it. He taught His disciples to pray it because He knew that His Father would answer the prayer. If you pray, deliver us from evil, the Lord will do it. Let me end with Isaiah 54:10, where God says, though the mountains be shaken, and though the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace ever be removed. Well, that calls us to faith, doesn't it? That's what He says. It doesn't matter what happens. The hills are collapsing around you through earthquakes or whatever else. God's unfailing love will never be shaken. He calls me to faith. But it calls me to contentment as well. That was God's word to us 2 weeks ago. We need to pay attention to the call to be content about these things. It also calls us to humility, doesn't it? And submission to God's will, whatever it may be in our lives. Knowing that He is working all things together for good. We praise Him for His faithful promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this reminder in the story of Esther. This young girl who went through so many hard things, and yet, Lord, You gave her Your favor. You were her father, and You raised her to a position of honor. We thank You for all these evidences in her life. And we recognize, Father, that You, in Your grace and through Jesus Christ, our Savior, You have adopted us into Your family. You have also given us this same blessing of Your grace. A grace which transforms a dead heart. A grace which is sufficient to help us deal with all kinds of tragedies in this world. And then, Lord, You have raised us to a position of honor. We're not just citizens of a great place like the United States. We are citizens of an eternal kingdom, God's kingdom. And we thank You for that. These great promises, Lord, we thank You that You're always faithful to them. Give us the eyes of faith, that though we may not see all the reasons or the purposes that You have for accomplishing and allowing hardship for us to face in this world, help us to, by faith, see that You will ultimately be making these things right, and that in them You are accomplishing Your good purposes. We pray and ask for this, that we might bring You glory. In Jesus we ask. Amen. Let's sing another portion of Psalm 34. We sang 34C earlier. Let's sing 34B. 34b is actually the second half of the psalm. 30c is the earlier part. In the earlier part we said, "In every time I'll always bless the Lord, His praise will ever be within my mouth." That's a person who lives by faith. He does say that the Lord answers him. From all of his terrors, the Lord set him free. This poor man cried to the Lord, and the Lord saved him from trouble. The Lord's angel constantly encamps around him, and those who fear him rescues them. And then we come to Psalm 34b, and we say the same thing, that the Lord gives ear to his own. He delivers them each one to free from all of their troubles. The Lord is always near to those who have a broken heart, and he to those in spirit crushed, he imparts salvation. Let's stand and sing of these great promises. In 34b, we'll sing stanzas 4 to 7 and remain standing for the benediction. Thank you.